We have come in our study together to 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you have your Bible this morning, I would encourage you to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, to the second chapter. This morning we're going to limit our comments to verses 1 through 3. We are moving methodically, but fairly slowly, relatively slowly, giving careful attention to the details of the text, and we do that because the Scripture rewards that kind of attention. The Word of God rewards the kind of investment of giving close attention to the details of the text, and so we want to do that this morning. So I'll just ask you to follow along as I read these three verses, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I will lead us in a prayer for God's help and His strength to understand these things, and then we'll consider what the Lord is saying to us this morning. He is speaking to us through His Word. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are just full of your truth this morning. And we're moved even in our emotions as we consider this place that you have prepared for us. This place where some of our loved ones have preceded us. And they know the elimination of tear and pain and difficulty. At this place that is our fixed expectation of an eternity with you, our hearts are full. And yet we do not live yet in that place. We live in the in-between, Father. We live in between the sacrifice of your Son on the cross that has accomplished our salvation. We live between that and the final culmination of that salvation in eternity. And Father, we need your help to live in the in-between. We need your grace. We need to know how it is that you would have us to live. And so we open your Word this morning. Father, our prayer, first of all, is that we would find you in these pages, that we would see you and your character and your being as you have revealed yourself to us, and that we would respond because of who you are to the instructions that you give to us. Father, help us to view your Word as carrying your authority, carrying your wisdom and your power and your might. Give us that attitude as we come before it this morning, that we do not stand in judgment of your Word stands in judgment of us. It guides and it directs and it proclaims and it commands. And it is our responsibility to believe it and obey it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are transitioning chapters, and so often there's a sense of a new beginning when you move from one chapter to another. And yet the first word of chapter 2 should tell us that we can't leave behind everything that we've learned up to this point. There is a continuity, and it is helpful for us to remember that when these books of the Bible were originally written, when Peter first penned these words, he had no chapter and verse divisions. Sometimes they're helpful, sometimes they're a little less than helpful. I will tell you that it would be a little difficult to find our place if we didn't have chapter and verse divisions. I would have to say, well, open up to 1 Peter and we're somewhere in the middle, and see if you can find that. And so they are helpful for place markings, but you see this word, wherefore. And that's communicating an idea on the basis of what has come before. And actually, even without that particular word, we can see a connection between chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and the closing verses of chapter 1. There were two main themes in those closing verses that we considered last week. The one was the command to love one another fervently. That God's people are certainly to have love for all people, but there is a special bond of love among God's people. And the second main theme was this idea that since we are born of the Word of God, it's as if we were conceived into our new life by the Word of God. That's the seed of our new life. And that Word is enduring in its character, that seed of the Word produces enduring Christians. And so that fervent love is characterized by the fact that it keeps on going, that it endures through difficulties, because that's in our DNA as Christians. The seed that produced that new life is an enduring seed. And so there are these two main themes at the end of chapter 1 of our relationship to one another within the household of faith and our relationship to the Word of God. That we were born of the Word and that Word produces new life and that new life is characterized by love. We turn to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And we find here two themes in these opening verses. And they are the significance of our relationship to other people and the significance of our relationship to the Word. Do you see that here in verse 1? Wherefore, laying aside, and we have a list of five sins. Now listen to how they're described in the text for us. Malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. Do you see that those are a category of sins that operate in a particular realm? These are sins related to how we interact with one another. We could call them this way. These are interpersonal sins. It's interesting when you take a quick overview of how some of these words are used in other passages in the New Testament. This word for malice can be as broad as the idea of anything that's wicked or anything that's evil, but it does have a target in mind. It has a target of other people. Is it possible to have an ill intent toward other people? This is really what this is getting at. Malice is an ill intent toward others. What about guile? We don't use that specific word very often anymore, but this is deceitfulness. As a matter of fact, even in our King James Version, we find this word translated other places with the word deceit. In the Gospel of Mark, there is a list of behaviors that characterize rebels against God: thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit. In the book of Romans, there's a similar list of sinful activities, and there we find deceit. One of the most striking uses of this word is found in Matthew chapter 26, where we're told that the religious leaders of Jesus' day feared the people, and so they didn't want to arrest Jesus openly. They wanted to take him by subtlety. That's our word. They wanted to take him deceitfully. They wanted to take him in an underhanded sort of way. And so not only is it possible to demonstrate ill intent in relationships, it's also possible to interact with people in a way that's underhanded, that's deceitful, that's intended to communicate something that is not true toward people. Very related to that idea is hypocrisy. Again, Jesus in Matthew 23 is talking to the Pharisees and he confronts them with the reality. He says, "You appear righteous outwardly unto men. You appear righteous on the outside where people see you, but within you're full of hypocrisy. You're full of hypocrisy and iniquity." You see how that word is being used? You present yourself one way to people, but the reality of who you are inside is far different. Hypocrisy. And the last word we have, or excuse me, the fourth one we have is envy. That's not hard for us to understand. Again, it's remarkable how these words are used in the Gospels. Almost all of them are used to describe the Pharisees in the Gospels. Matthew 27, 18, the Pharisees delivered Jesus over because of envy. Because of jealousy. and interpersonal sin. The last one, evil speaking. We would probably simply call this slander. It is possible for us to use our speech in a way that slanders other people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, our King James Version, again, describing sinful attitudes toward one another, puts this list: debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. And it's that word backbiting. That's our word for slander. You see, the whole context here is how we treat other people, and specifically how we treat other people within the household of faith. You say, boy, we would never do this to people, right? We would never have a bad intent toward other people or seek to deceive them or demonstrate a hypocrisy in our interactions with people or envy people or speak slanderously of other people. And yet in our sin, we do all of these things. We spent some time last week considering how all of these might work themselves out, even in a church like ours. The possibility of these kinds of sins encroaching into our relationships. What do you think that does when a family or a church family has these kinds of attitudes and actions encroach into it? What is the effect on the community? Well, there's a brokenness in the relationships. There's a lack of trust. There's a lack of forgiveness. And so the whole community disintegrates, because a community like a family or a church is built on those very things. It's built on trust. It's built on forgiveness. It's built on love. It is interesting that while we see very obviously the impact that these sins would have on a church family or on a family, and we recognize why we would be encouraged to put these things off, to lay them aside, Peter's communicating that there's actually a relationship between those sins and our attitude toward the Word of God. The grammatical structure of these three verses is actually quite clear. There are four components. And this statement, it's a participle that's communicating that we should put off, the way that you cast off clothing, we should put off these sinful practices. That statement is an activity that is necessary in order to obey the command that follows in the next verse. The grammatical expression for this kind of construction, it's kind of a big expression, but it's called an attendant circumstance. So in verse 2, we have a command, an imperative, an exhortation. But before Peter gets to the command, he tells us there's this thing that has to go along with obedience to that command. It's the same construction that we find in the well-known passage in Matthew 28, known as the Great Commission. Go ye therefore, right? And teach all nations, make disciples of all nations. And you may have heard before that the command there is to make disciples. You say the go isn't a command? No, the go is an attendant circumstance. It's assumed that in order to make disciples, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to get up and go someplace, right? You're going to have to at least go across the street where the potential disciples are. You've got to do that in order to do this. That's the same connection in this passage. It's a surprising connection to us that our attitude toward one another and sins in our interpersonal relationships actually hinder us from obeying the command in verse 2. What's the command in verse 2? Do you see it there? Desire the sincere milk of the Word. There is a relationship between our sin and our desire for God's Word. In this passage, we're specifically told there's a relationship between our interpersonal sins and our desire for God's Word. If you're going to obey the command of verse 2, you have to follow the procedure in verse 1. which is to put these things off of yourselves. There's a very famous quote that I have heard from the time I'm a young child. It's one of those quotes that kind of takes on a life of its own. It gets attributed to different people, and you can't quite figure out who it was that said it first. And of all the research I've done, the earliest that I can find this quote is that we're told, I don't know how they know this, but I have it on good authority, that this quote was written within the cover of the Bible that belonged to John Bunyan. You might say, that doesn't mean anything to me. I don't know who John Bunyan is. I wouldn't know him if I met him on the street. John Bunyan was a pastor who ministered in England in the 1600s. He was known as a nonconformist minister, which means he would not accept the licensure of the State Church of England. At that time, there was great oppression against those who would not accept that licensure, and that licensure came with the authority of the State Church to tell you what you could and could not preach, where you could and could not meet, what you could and could not do as a church. And so Bunyan and others refused to conform to that standard. They refused that licensure, and they were persecuted for that. Bunyan was thrown for a lengthy period of time into a prison known as Bedford Prison. And in that prison, he wrote the second most famous piece of English literature next to the Bible. And that's not me saying that. That's even secular literature professors will say, next to the Bible, the book Pilgrim's Progress is the second most famous and impactful piece of English literature. Are you familiar with Pilgrim's Progress? Bunyan uses this extended analogy of a pilgrim who leaves the city of destruction and he journeys toward the celestial city, and all of the difficulties and all of the pitfalls he uses as a picture of the Christian life. A deep degree of insight, penned for the most part within a jail cell at Bedford Prison, scratched out on paper, smuggled to him by his daughter, his blind daughter, on the bottoms of pots of food. Now are you interested in what quote Bunyan had written inside the cover of his Bible? This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. Let me say that again. This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. And when I read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, my mind immediately goes to the second half of that quote. Bunyan was absolutely right. Sin will keep you from the Scripture. And to Peter's intent here, interpersonal sin that is coddled and nurtured will choke out our desire for the Word of God. Do we recognize this, that if we want to have the right relationship to the Word of God, we have to be casting off our sin? Wherefore, on the basis of everything that's gone before about your new birth through the Word of God, lay aside malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking as children born by God through His Word. We have to put these behaviors off. Now, putting behaviors off very naturally raises a question. If I'm going to put those behaviors off, aren't there some behaviors that I should put on? Aren't there some things that I should pursue? We sometimes joke and say nature abhors a vacuum, right? If you remove something, something else comes in, and our spiritual lives are like that. We're removing all of these sinful behaviors and attitudes, but what are the behaviors and attitudes that are to come into that place, that are to fill up that vacuum? This is the pattern that we find the Apostle Paul following in Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3, where he encourages us, put off all of these things and put on all of these things. Now, Peter doesn't use that exact terminology, but his pattern is very similar. Wherefore, put off all of these things. And then verse 2, he gives us a picture of what should characterize our attitude toward the Scripture. What should we put on? We should put on a craving for the Word of God. we should crave. This word long for is a very strong word. Desire, long for, crave. We should crave the Word of God. And what's the picture that he gives us in the text to help us understand what kind of desire he's talking about? A newborn baby. And it's significant here. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes the point not just to say a child, not just to say a baby, but a newborn baby. How does a newborn baby desire, long for, crave its mother's milk? This is fresh in my mind. Having had three babies in recent years, I'm aware of how greatly a newborn baby longs that milk. Have you ever tried to distract, and I'm not talking about a baby Owen size, I'm talking about a little newborn baby, weeks old. Have you ever tried to distract one of those babies when they're really hungry? What will distract a newborn baby from getting to its mother's milk? What will a newborn baby give in exchange? For, you know, let's negotiate here a little bit, right? There is nothing. A newborn baby will not allow anything to take its attention away. When it wants to eat, it wants to eat. What kind of craving is that? It's this persistent, single-minded, sometimes frustrating fascination with this mother's milk. That's the image that Peter puts in our minds. It's interesting that sometimes people who preach on this passage or write on this passage get a little bit sidetracked because of the way the scripture in other places uses this imagery of milk. Because spiritual food as milk is not typically used in a positive sense in the New Testament. Are you familiar with these passages? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, what does Paul tell the Corinthians about their spiritual food? He says, I fed you with milk and not with meat, because up until now you weren't able to bear it. He's chiding them, saying, look, you're like a little baby sipping on the bottle when you should be eating the steak over here. You should be eating the meat. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 5, when you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. And so sometimes when we come to this passage in Peter's letter, we get sidetracked by the fact that are we talking about immature Christians? Are we talking about new Christians? And we actually allow the metaphor of milk in other passages to influence how we view it in this passage. You just tuck this in the back of your mind. This is a little extra. But understand that the Bible can use metaphors differently in different places. The most striking example of this is the metaphor of a lion. In one passage, the scripture can use a lion to picture whom? Our Lord. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And in another passage, that same metaphor of a lion is used to describe whom? Satan stalks about this world like a roaring lion. Well, clearly our Lord is not like a lion in the same way that Satan is like a lion. The authors have an intent when they use a metaphor. They're drawing a particular contrast. And so it's possible for Paul and the writer of Hebrews to use milk as spiritual food to correct their readers and draw one kind of contrast about how they should have progressed further. It's possible for them to use that metaphor in one way. Peter's using that metaphor in a completely different way. He's not speaking to the age of these believers. He's not speaking to the maturity of these believers. He's talking to them about the attitude that should characterize all of God's people toward God's Word. that all believers at all stages of their growth in the faith should demonstrate the kind of desire for the Word of God that a little insistent baby demonstrates for its mother's milk. That's what you put on. You put off all those interpersonal sins and you put on this craving for the Word of God. So I said there's kind of an attendant circumstance. There's something you have to do to obey the command. And then the command is given. What's the command? Crave the Word of God. What is that Word? It's this sincere Word. But there's also a goal. There's something that Word is going to accomplish, and it's there in verse 2. As newborn babies, okay, we understand that, you must desire, this is a command, you ought to desire the sincere milk of the Word so that. With the goal, with the result, that what happens? What is it that happens? That ye may grow. That you may grow thereby. Some time ago, we talked about means that God uses to produce growth in our lives as Christians. That word, thereby, is a word of means. This is how you're going to grow. By craving, by longing after, by coming to God's Word. This is one of God's determined means for your growth, so that you might grow thereby. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, what do we crave? What do we long for? What are we undistracted in pursuing? Like we said, a little baby is not going to be put off, not going to be delayed, not going to be distracted. What do we have that kind of attitude toward in our lives? That we're going to go after it, and we're going to get it, and we're going to accept no substitute, we're going to allow no distraction. What is it in our lives that takes that place? And does the Scripture have that kind of hold on us? And the answer that all of us have to give to that is not to the degree that it should. That's why Peter gives a command. Because Peter recognizes that this is something we work at. He's commanding us to develop this kind of craving in our lives. You say, well, how do I do that? How do I develop that kind of craving? And again, Peter very often gives a subtle connection to the incentive or the motivation for obeying his command. But it's here in verse 3. How is it that you develop a taste for the Word of God? How is it that you develop your craving for the Word of God? Listen to what Peter says. If so be, ye have tasted. You hear that metaphor, that's subtle, but there's a connection here. Babies and mother's milk. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Well, whose word is this word we're talking about? It's that gracious God. This is God's word. A lot of time is spent talking about ifs in the New Testament. You hear people say, well, an if with an expected positive answer should really be translated since. That's not true in all circumstances. There is a Greek word that could be translated since. And the authors don't use that word for a purpose. And it's not as if Peter is doubting whether or not these people that he's writing to are genuine believers and have really tasted the Lord. But he wants them to pause and at least think about it. We might say it this way. Haven't you tasted? Haven't you tasted? Isn't that true of you? Have you not tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious and good? I was telling Allie, you know, it is interesting when a baby is just newborn, just a couple of days old, like Alexandra or Victoria. They get that taste, and it can be just a drop, okay, of that milk on their tongue, and boy, they are all attention, okay? I mean, think about this. They don't know the world. They've been ensconced for 9 months. You know, they're figuring out how to breathe and how to do life on the outside. And they taste and they know exactly what it is that they want, because they've tasted of it. That's the image that Peter is. Haven't you tasted of the goodness of God? Don't you want to taste more of that? Don't you want to know more of God? Don't you want to understand Him more deeply? How are you going to do that? How are you going to scratch that itch? How are you going to fulfill that craving? It drives you to the Word of God. If you're here this morning and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've experienced that new birth that He's talking about. How did you come to know those truths? How did you come to a conviction that God is your Creator and that you've sinned against Him and that you're powerless to make yourself right with God, that there's a division in that relationship, and that God, even though He was the offended party, has taken all of the initiative to provide reconciliation through His Son? How did you come to know those truths? How did you know that you laid a hold of those truths by placing your confidence, your faith, for your destiny in no one else but Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for you? How did you come to that settled conviction? How did you taste that the Lord was good in the gospel of Jesus Christ? It was by the Word of God. And so we have to develop this persistent craving for God's Word if we want to reach the goal, if we want to grow in our Christian lives. And it's the kindness of God bestowed on us that should motivate us to pursue Him through His Word. I think it's really remarkable, this expression, "if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious," is not exactly a quotation, but it is an allusion to Psalm 34, verse 8. "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Psalm 34, verse 8. And it's remarkable that the superscription of that psalm, while not inspired, those are very helpful to tell us something of the background of the writing of that psalm. David wrote that psalm while he was on the run. Well, he was on the run because of the opposition of his son, Absalom. And once again, we find Peter appealing to passages in the Old Testament of people who are in exile, people who are on the outside, people who are on the run, people who are pilgrims. And so he appeals to the Exodus. He appeals to the nation of Israel in exile. And here he quotes Psalm 34, verse 8. What gave David confidence in the time of his exile when he was forced from his throne by his son Absalom? What gave him confidence? It was the goodness of God. And David could say, "I've tasted of that goodness. I've experienced the kindness and the grace of God. And so I have confidence even when life is difficult, even when I'm on the run." And Peter quotes that passage for believers who he describes as strangers in this world. Sojourners, exiles, pilgrims, people who are on the outside. And I'll just tell us that for Christians in the United States of America, we have been tempted to feel like we're on the inside. We've been tempted to feel like we were the ones with social and cultural influence. All too often, we wielded that social and cultural influence to the detriment of the church and to the compromise of God's church. God is stripping away our false confidence in our society. We're being moved from the mainstream of society to the fringe of society. We're being moved even in our country from the inside to the outside. Let me just tell you, we've always been strangers and pilgrims. It's just that we have not always realized it. We haven't always felt like it. And more as our culture secularizes and shakes its fist in the face of God and casts off His rules and His created order, we're simply reminded every day, that's right, I'm a stranger, I'm a pilgrim, I'm an exile. I'm not ultimately living for this place and this time. Where am I living for? Who am I serving? I'm serving the God of heaven. How do you live faithfully in that kind of context? How do you remain rooted? How do you find any kind of encouragement? You taste and you see that the Lord is good. And you allow that to develop a craving for the truth of God through His Word. The new life that God has given us, He has given us through His Word. And that new life produces in us new affections, new desires, and we fan the flames of those desires until they overtake, until they crowd out lesser desires. So we need to fan the flame of our desire for the Word of God, so that we crave it the way a little baby craves the Word of God. Have we tasted of this? Do we know this to be true? Don't we want this? Don't we want to know this more? I think one way to describe the life of a Christian based on this passage, the way Peter is describing us, is that we're born by the Word and we're nourished by the Word. That's the character of a child of God. Put away all that sin. Set your craving, your desire on the Word of God, and taste the goodness and the kindness of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are gathered together with so many different life circumstances, different challenges, different backgrounds. We're going to go out from this place this week and face so many different circumstances. And yet we come together in this place and we open your word and we consider just three verses. And those three verses, because they are your word, have the ability to minister to each one of us individually where we are. The circumstances that we're going to face this week, the baggage that we bring in, our background and all of that, you are ministering to each of us individually through your word. And so, Father, our prayer is that as your Holy Spirit applies these truths to us, highlights areas of sin and deficiency, as your Holy Spirit prompts us to move forward in our relationship with you through your word, or perhaps convicts us that we have not in fact tasted of the gospel of the goodness of God. We pray that as your Spirit accomplishes all of those different things in our lives, that we would respond in submission to those things. Father, by your grace, help us not to harden ourselves to the truth. That we, when we sense conviction, when we sense the work of your Spirit in our soul, that we respond, and we respond immediately, and we seek to put this into practice as soon as we can. We pray that that would be our testimony even this afternoon, that we would seek for pointed opportunities to cast off these sins in our interpersonal relationships and demonstrate fervent love for one another. And as we clear out space in our lives for right desires and right affections, that we would fan the flame of our craving for your word, that we would come to it and taste of it and find your goodness there and pursue it. We pray all these things in the matchless, gracious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ.